everybody, and welcome to this newest episode of the Satisfied God podcast. My name is Raven Bird. I appreciate you taking the time to listen and download. It's very encouraging. And also, let me just say, speaking of that, hearing from you guys, the communication, emails, texts, phone calls, letters, whatever means and method by which you choose to reach out, it's encouraging. It's wonderful, and I appreciate you doing that, and I ask you to continue that so that I know that, first, you're out there, and then, secondly, that this podcast is having an effect and the Spirit of God is actually using the frail words that are being spoken on this podcast to actually draw your heart and reveal in you the reality of those words, the truth, the substance, the certainty of whom all of those words speak. And so I'm grateful for that. Thanks a lot. Thanks again for listening to this new episode. We've been talking about, last time we talked about some ideas that I'd been having, and those ideas are still kind of in the works, just ideas and just thoughts right now. I'm thinking about maybe beginning at some point in time in the near future doing some, other ways to share with you. And we can maybe do it in some different ways, but Facebook Live, Google Hangout, Skype, different methods that we can use. So you can kind of think of it and think about it. I'm thinking about it and trying to decide what I believe will be the best way to do it. But I want to do that. And other things I've already said, if you have a group, Bible study at home, and you would like for me to come, I'd love to do that as well. But if you also have such a group or friends or family that just wants to get together and have a Bible study or one-on-one, whatever, I would be willing to sit down and we could discuss maybe a Skype session here and there or on a regular basis with you as well. I just want as many people to be exposed to the reality of this gospel, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So reach out to me and let me know what you think. I would love to hear from you concerning this as well as I ponder these things. All right, so I want to get right into this lesson today. We're talking about Paul's letter to the Romans, specifically Romans chapters 5 through 8. And right now, and for a few episodes, we've been in chapter 7. And I want to pick up there in Romans 7. The last time I think that we were dealing with this, we dealt with the fact that we are no longer in the spirit, are no longer in the flesh, but we are in the spirit. Romans chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, see, there's a we were, and then there's a now. The unfortunate part is that Christianity doesn't know the clear cut, the clear judgment, the utter transition from the one to the other. And they do not realize that that transition took place at new birth when the seed of God, the incorruptible seed, came to dwell in your soul. It brought a true freedom, a true liberty from a previous state of being because it liberated your soul. The presence, let's say it this way, the presence of the perfect man in you delivers your soul from the presence of the other man, that first husband who embodied the very law of sin and death. Now, the man who is the embodiment, personification, and the substance of the law of spirit and life now resides in your soul. And Paul says very plainly, he is made in your soul and made unto you. Just because he's there, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, this being the wisdom of God made manifest. Now, so we talked about the fact that we are no longer in the flesh, but we are in the spirit. And those things are not qualified by Paul by beginning to assess activities through which you would say, well, that person's in the flesh and that person's in the spirit. Most people's idea of being in the flesh and being in the spirit has to do with activities, actions, thoughts, demeanors, and it's not. The only qualification of being not in the flesh but in the spirit by Paul himself is stated here, and it's also more specifically stated in chapter 8 of Romans, where it says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit, if so be. Here's the qualifier. Here's what makes that so. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption. Christ dwelling in your soul is the only thing that makes this state of being secure. It's the certainty of a state of being. What? Being in the spirit and not in the flesh. That transaction, that translation and transition happened the moment he came to dwell in you. And then in the end of that verse says, so if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That perfectly demonstrates the insufficiency of man in this scenario, as far as if he's not in you, you have nothing at all in relation to God. The only thing that brings about a relation to God himself is the presence of the Spirit of Christ in you. Otherwise, you have no relation. You are dead in sin and separated from God. Why? Because another seed determined that as your state of being. But the presence of the seed of God, the incorruptible seed of God, determines the state of being in the spirit and not in the flesh, being delivered from the law by that. This is back to Romans 7, verse 6. Delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let me just say it this way. And this is why 1 Corinthians 15 is so important to this study, and that's why I've emphasized it so much. And I regret the fact that church, Christianity, has dispensationalized 1 Corinthians 15 to such a degree that it is almost meaningless as to the present condition of the believer. But Paul starts 1 Corinthians 15, and he doesn't change his thought or his aim anywhere in that letter, in this area of the letter, what we have designated as 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't change his thought. What he starts off with by saying, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain. And if Christ be not raised, then we still are in our sins. That is not saying that Christ being raised ensures that one day we'll be raised too and live sinlessly. That is not what it's saying. It's saying that if Christ is not raised, and in that he being raised becomes the resurrection and the life of all of those who would hear his voice, who would be born of his spirit. If he is not raised, and by that being the resurrection of the dead and the life-giving spirit, as he will speak of him later in 1 Corinthians 15, then our salvation is a myth, and that which we have faith in is nothing. It is all fables, fairy tales. What I'm saying by that is, we cannot see, and I'm coming from this reading, you are delivered from the law. We are now delivered from that man, freed from that man. Dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, as he says in chapter 7, verse 4 of Romans. If that be so, we cannot, in the light of those things, separate new birth from the cross. You cannot say we are born again, yet still have to experience the reality of the cross. Meaning, okay, I graduate from death, and then I get to the burial, and then one day I get to the resurrection. No, in Christ, being born again, having a total translation out from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, into light himself, the soul becomes an immediate partaker of the finished work of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. And that is why he plainly says that if Christ is not the resurrection, if he is not risen and is in that, the resurrection of the dead, those who are dead in sin, trespasses, dead, married to the Adamic man who is death and sin, if he is not now the newness of life that all who are born of his seed can partake of and participate in, if he is not that, then we have no hope, and we are of all men most miserable. What I'm telling you is that when you are born again, your soul becomes a partaker in the reality of his cross, and that is death, burial, and resurrection. Your soul becomes a partaker of an absolute finished work. And you are immediately, instantaneously, as in a twinkling of an eye, brought from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality, because you are brought into a living union with the eternal life himself. And there is no process to get you from Adam to Christ, or death to life, or from darkness to light. It is an immediate work of the Spirit called new birth. Now, by that I do not mean that we do not experience in understanding, realize, comprehend the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection that we have come to, that God has wrought in us in fullness. I'm not saying that at all. We are ever knowing the greatness and significance of the work of God that is complete in Christ, that is complete in that, it is complete in us, in that the completeness of it is Christ in us. We are ever knowing that, and we are ever growing in the awareness of such significance and such reality. But it is not a process getting you there. It is maybe a process of comprehending the place you are. the full work of God wrought in grace in you. And we'll read another verse about that, but this is very important. Delivered from the law. This is the very deliverance Paul will cry out for later in chapter 7 of Romans. And serving in newness of spirit and the oldness of letter. Here's what we're talking about. We're basically talking about a man, Paul, in Romans 7, giving his own personal experience under the law, as a man who is under the law. He is not a Christian in Romans 7. He's a Christian writing it, but he is not reflecting on his own personal failures as a Christian and the hardships of being a Christian, trying to live a good, holy, moral life. That is absolutely not what he's addressing in Romans 7. Romans 7 is a man who, while under the law of Moses, was still governed by the inward law of sin and death. He was under a law that testified of a perfect life, but still governed inwardly by law, a government that was nothing even remotely similar to that testimony, because evil, sin, death. Remember what God says of man in the very beginning of the Bible. His thoughts are evil continually. And that's very important too, as we get to the meat of this. And the intent of the law is, he didn't say the actions. He says the intents of the heart of man. Because that's really what the law addresses. Not the activities that you can refrain from doing and be holy, but the inward makeup, the constitution of man, is flawed from the very onset, because a seed determined that. When you were born of your mother, it was already determined your state of being. It was already determined because you were born of a specific seed. And all mankind was born of that same seed, whether he's Jew or Gentile, whether he is black or white, born of the same seed. And that was the seed of the Adamic. That was the natural seed. That was the corruptible seed. And in that seed, there is no good thing. And that's what Paul comes to realize. A man under a law that testified of perfection, yet governed by the inward condition of imperfection, sin, death, and corruption. And no amount of good works, no amount of external, zealous, religious observation could overcome the state of sin and death. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But it's very important that we understand, when we are born again, we come into the reality of a finished work. We come into the reality of death, burial, and resurrection. I was going to read this later, but let me just read this part and we'll look at it in depth later, or as in depth as we can. Let me read this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I'm talking about. When you are born again, you come into the reality of death, burial, and resurrection. The whole of the cross, the whole of the finished work, is wrought of God in the moment of new birth in your soul. Otherwise, there's nothing of new birth. There can't be a new creation except, listen, old things are passed away and the new has come. Where the new has come, the old cannot remain. And new birth is when that transaction happens. If any man be in Christ. He did not say if any man knows the Christ that he's in. He is a new creation. He says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now we are by the Spirit of God and his grace, knowing that newness of life and the newness of that creation as Christ himself eternally. That is the knowledge of the grace of God that we in which we are to grow. But the reality is, whether understanding ever dawns in us or not, God's understanding has been wrought in us in the person of his Son. Old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come, and all things are of God. That's the reality of a new creation. That's the reality of your salvation. And this is the same thing here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope or a lively expectation. Meaning, and this is very important, a lively hope or a lively expectation, an expectation that lives, that has life. Basically, that the hope, and this is, again, very important you understand the context of these things, and if you listen to these episodes kind of in order, you will. The hope of Israel, the expectation that God had given his people, the coming of a Messiah, the coming of salvation, the coming of reality, fullness, blessings, riches. That hope, we have that hope fulfilled. And this is going to be important when we get into Romans 8. This is the very thing Romans 8 says. The hope that God set forth and gave to his people in testimony and prophecy, we now have realized, fulfilled, we've come to it in absolute fullness by being born again, begotten again, born from above. But what is this through? He says it. He has begotten us again into a living expectation by, through, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does that mean? You can't separate born again from the resurrection, because being born again is when the resurrection comes to dwell in your soul. The life of which all Israel's testimony was concerning and testified of and referenced and prophesied of. When you are born again, you come to that hope fulfilled. And it's because the living one, the one raised by the glory of the Father, the life-giving Spirit now abides in your soul and has brought that eternal life into your soul, fulfilling all of God's expectation, because he is that expectation realized. Now, we'll get into the other verses in just a moment, but that's very important. New birth is to partake of the I am, the resurrection. The soul coming to life. I am the resurrection and the life. The definite article, the, is there. Not just a life given. Not just another chance for you to live your best life. That's garbage. Man has no life apart from the life living in you. God is not trying to give you your best life. He has given to the soul that is born again his life, the life of eternity himself. The life in which all fullness dwells. The life in which all of the riches of grace abound is in you, if Christ is in you. So you are delivered from the man that was under the law and the law that he represented. That's the law of sin and death. And if you are dead to the law of sin and death, you know what that means? That means the law of God has been fulfilled. How did that happen? Because I did it perfectly. No, you couldn't do it perfectly. The perfect life of whom that law of Moses testified resides in you, thus fulfilling the law. See it? See, that's why Christ is called the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. Because Christ living in you is the conclusive object, subject, the embodiment of the law's testimony, realized in its fullness, the body that casts the shadow called the testimony is now in you. The man who cast that shadow, who was the origin of God's eternal testimony through prophets and scribes, laws, commandments, types and figures. The object that was the origin and source of all of those things, all of those pictures, now comes by his Spirit to reside in your soul, freeing and delivering your soul from the previous state, which was sin and death, servitude to that master, to that government called sin and death. To now, if you listen to previous episodes, to now be servant or enslaved to life and righteousness himself. That we would serve in newness of life. Be slaves of life. That's wonderful. Again, a reality wrought of God, that, yes, must be revealed of God, but nonetheless wrought in fullness of God in you. Now, all right, let's go on in this. So now in verse 7, and we're going to try to throw in a few verses here today, but in verse 7, Paul goes on. And again, this is a man under the law. He is reflecting back to his time under the law to show these Romans that to go back to the law and to take heed to the foolish boastings of the Jews who believed that they had righteousness because they had the law would be a futile exercise. It would profit them nothing, and they would actually do nothing but bring forth fruit unto death. The law brought about no spiritual reality. It was merely a testimony of the spiritual reality that Christ is. So he looks in verse 7, at his own personal experience, and says, so, what shall we say then? In the light of what he's previously said about the first man and all of that, and we dealt with the distinction between the first man not being the law of Moses, which is what he's going to talk about here, but being the law of sin and death that works in man. regardless of that beautiful, perfect testimony of the law of Moses that was over man, that was basically a gracious offering to the people, declaring the righteousness and holiness of a perfect man, clothing them, his people Israel, in a testimony of a perfect life so he could relate to them in that context. But it was never instructions to men that could never perform and could never actually achieve what God demanded. It was God in a very affirming way declaring who Israel truly is, my son. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So he's clothing them in a testimony of the son himself. And in so doing, prophesying that one day this life of which this law testifies, the righteousness of which this law speaks, must live in you. Because Galatians 3 says very plainly that the law was there until the seed came. That's the seed of which you are born, the seed that is incorruptible, the seed that is Christ himself. It was not about seeds as of many. That means many individual, naturally born Israelites being perfect. It's not about many, it was about one. And we are delivered from the bondage of the law of sin and death and brought to the full intention of the law of Moses, realized in absolute spirit and truth through the presence of the seed of God within. So now, let me go on here. Is the law sin? What shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. This is the law of Moses he's talking about. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Do you see that? What he's saying there is, unless God brought in a contrasting picture, I could have never realized that sin and death was my state. That God requires such absolute perfection, and that perfection is something I can never be. You see, that's what the law was there for. So it showed sin to be exceedingly sinful. That's what the scripture says. The law entered, and this is one, this isn't exactly the same, but it says the same thing. Moreover, the law entered, this is Romans 5 verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. What's the offense? Something I did? No. The offense is the man, the Adamic man that I am by natural birth. That's the offense. That's the thing that offends the righteousness and holiness of God. That's the contradiction to the rule. That's the contradiction to God's eternal intent. Me, you, Adam, natural man, flesh and blood. And the law was brought in as a testimony of a perfect man so that the offending party might be seen in abundance, being that it would show and demonstrate how aboundingly evil that man of sin truly is. So you would come to this conclusion, and this is the conclusion Paul is coming to in Romans 7. You would come to the conclusion there is absolutely no hope for me. There is no hope here. There is no remedy to this situation. There is no escaping this. No amount of work, zeal, effort can break the bondage of this man, can free me from the law of this first husband. No matter what I do, there is nothing that can free me from this. And I'm telling you, it was a sure and steadfast condition in sin, in Adam. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Because this is the picture he's painting in Romans 7 as those who would attempt to live unto God void of the life of God. And those, and let me just say it this way so we can as believers realize that you can live as those born again in ignorance of the life that God has given you and live in the frustration of Romans 7. You're not in the state of Romans 7 because there is nothing of sin and death now in you. There is only life and righteousness. But as long as the view of your heart is flesh and blood, external religious activities, do's and don'ts, how I measure up, as long as that is your view, you are missing God's view, which is Christ in you. So it had never known lust or except the law had said, thou shalt not lust or covet. Because it brought about, it introduced, because again in the Hebrew, it's not thou shalt not, it's you do not. Again, declaring Christ over the people, not saying, you better not mess up or you're going to die. No, it's saying, here's life, here's righteousness. This son is perfect. You do not, Israel, my son, does not covet, does not commit adultery, does not bear false witness. And if you live outside of the context of that son in any way, death is the result. Death is your stake. That's why when they walked outside of the context of the testimony of the law of Moses, they were put to death or cast out of Israel's encampment, out of the tribe. Because it testified of the fact that you're either in him who is life or death is your state. Because there's only two conditions. There's only two states of being ever described in Scripture. Life or death. Light or darkness. Righteousness or sin. There are no gray areas here, guys. God doesn't work with gray areas. There is no shadow of turning. There are no variables and variations in him. We're dealing with the I am. Very definite. Very absolute. Verse 8, Romans 7, but sin. Now that sin is not something he does, but the nature, the inward law of sin that governs him from within, that makes impossible the fulfilling of the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of righteousness, the law of Moses, the law that describes the perfect life, the perfect righteousness. It makes it an absolute impossibility. With man it is impossible. With God all things are possible. Because God doesn't just make man better. He brings a new man into the picture and brings the possibility where there once was no possibility. Not I, but Christ. Same thing. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that means it used the commandment of the law of Moses as a basis of operation, as a launching pad to bring about the lust of flesh, to try to bring about a spiritual result in flesh and blood. That is the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh that we read of in Galatians chapter 5. The one wants this and the other knows something contrary to the desire of flesh. The man of flesh with religious zeal and desire wants righteousness. The Spirit of God knows the only one who is righteous and is the righteousness of God. And the flesh implements every God-given word and term and phrase and commandment to try to bring that end about. And the fact is, the Spirit knows, God knows, that He has already brought about every word in its absolute perfection in the person of the Son, in whom He hath fully expounded His intent. God hath spoken in Son. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Everything He said, every word, every scribe, every one of the fathers, every way in which God dealt with them in time past, in multitudes of ways, He hath ultimately, fully, and completely summarized and uttered and expounded in His Son, the Son that's in you. If you are born again. But the sin that's in man, the government of sin that was in Paul as a man under the law, yet governed by the Adamic, governed by the corruption of sin and death, used the commandment as a means to produce a spiritual end. And the result was, it exposed me. It wrought in me all manner of lust. Concupiscence is the same word as lust or covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead. That's what Romans 5 says. Until the law, this is verse 13 of Romans 5, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's what he means by this. The law had no true effect on me, not its intent, not its mean, none of it had a true contrasting effect in me. Until I saw the law for what it truly was. We're going to see that. The law is a testimony of someone else. And what the law did was not make you sinful. The law exposed the fact that you are sin. Because it is a testimony of one in whom sin is never found, a one in whom there is no sin. And in that testimony, there is an exposure of all that is sin. And that's you, and that's me. That's what the law does. It exposes in the light of its testimony of perfection. It exposes what is not. So it shows me that in all my attempts not to lust, I couldn't do anything but lust. Remember, the thoughts and the intents of man are evil continually. So we go from the law given on the mountain to Jesus coming on another mountain and declaring to them in Matthew 5 the fulfillment of the law that he has come to be. And where they thought it was don't commit adultery, don't murder a person, Jesus brings it into the true perspective of the law because, again, it's a testimony of perfect life, not imperfect lives giving commands to be perfect. So he brings it into the very heart and says it's not about committing adultery, it's about not even looking upon a woman to lust or covet. You see that? Where you can boast and glory that, hey, I don't commit adultery. But is there even the source or the seed of a consideration of looking at a woman to lust? Bringing in the whole different perspective, yet the true perspective of the law's testimony, because it's not keeping men about men refraining from external activities such as adultery. It's about a man in whom the very thought of it could not be found. The very lust could not be found in that perfect man of which that law of Moses testified. And in such light of a perfect testimony, the wretched thing that I am coming up into that picture, or coming before that picture, is automatically exposed as the contradiction to that beautiful picture. But here's the point. The man who is the substance of that glorious picture is now in you, Christ in you. It doesn't make you holy. It means that by the grace of God, the holiness of God is in you. Realized, fulfilled. And the Spirit of God, from that moment of his residence, the moment he abides in you, from that moment he calls the soul, come and see, come and know this man. Come and know your husband, the true husband that you have now been married to. Verse 9. But here's the thing. What he's saying here, sin is the ground. The sin that's in man looks for the ground upon which basis to pursue spiritual standing, relationship with God, a spiritual end. The church world, I don't know. We preach everything but spiritual reality anymore. We preach how to be a better business person or just good. But listen, it's about Christ. That's the point. However, unknowingly, the overcoming power of the inward condition surpasses and overcomes every external action. You try to do good, yet the inward condition is the contradiction to every external effort. Regardless, always wins. It nullifies every effort to the contrary of our condition. I want you to see this because I'm painting a picture of absoluteness here in Adam and in Christ. I want to show you something that is significant to this picture. How absolute is your salvation? It's much more and surpassingly so. It's much more secure than the state you had in Adam. And the state you had in Adam was so absolute, so certain, that the only means by which your escape was to be realized was the cross. Death, burial, resurrection. One man dying and another altogether new man being in you as your life. That translation was the only means of escape. You couldn't do anything, say anything, work as hard as you wanted to. It didn't matter. Nothing could bring about that escape. That's how absolute it was. And we preach. Let me read this verse for a moment. This is further down in Romans 7, but it's very important right now, I think, that we talk about it. Verse 18. Now we'll go back and talk about this as we proceed in this chapter, but this is important. We need to look at this for a moment. For I know that in me, this is verse 18, that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. For to will is, that the desire is there, to will is present with me. But how to perform it, to bring it about, how to perform that which is good, I find not. Not in me. I can't find that. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not or do not want to do, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, or I do that which I do not desire to do, it is no more I that do it. Listen to this. We're talking about certainty, absoluteness, and I want to show you that the state of Adam was certain and absolute, and what we have come to in Christ is much more exceedingly so. And we preach Christianity as if some kind of banana peel, slip in, slip out, mess up, and get out type of thing. No. The seed determines, settles the matter. If I do that I do not desire to do, it is no more I that do it, but it is sin that dwells in me. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. This is what he's talking about. The victory over death, the victory over sin. This is the victory. Wrought of God, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. When is such a victory wrought? When the seed of God comes. The deliverance from this state of absolute futility, vanity, and corruption comes in the seed of God. Another life, a new man, a new life, another man. You are delivered. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's Christ in you. See, I used to believe, and this is the context of this. I used to read this 20th, 18, 19, especially verse 20 here in Romans 7. And to me, it was equivalent to Paul saying, the devil made me do it. It's not me. The devil made me do it. Now, it's not me. Sin made me do it. And it was almost like a cop out. But it's not. It is Paul describing the absolute total futility of flesh, the absolute incapacity of the Adamic kind, the natural seed, the corruptible seed, the absolute futility, vanity, and incapacity of that man. and in the same phrase, describing the utter, absolute sufficiency of Christ. What I want you to see is if you had a picture right now in front of you where a cross was in the middle of that picture, and on the left side of that cross, before Christ was crucified, when Adam reigned, when death reigned, as it says in Romans 5, you could put over the heading of that whole age, that entire space of time, "Not I, but Adam." See what I'm saying? "Not I, but Adam" reigned, governed that reality. "Not I that did it." It's not I. If I desire to do something contradictory to my inward makeup, to the seed that's in me, and I can't, it's not me doing it, because I desire to do something other than that. It is the sin that's in me. It is the man to whom I am married. It is the death and sin, the government and the kingdom of corruption that is in me. You see, it matters. The inward state is what matters. And that is a certain state, guys. Look at that. And the flesh and the spirit are in constant conflict. Not that they're fighting it out, but they are at enmity one with another. They are contrary in all points to one another. And God has made it that way, Paul says in Galatians 5, so that you cannot do that you desire to do. What does that mean? I desire to be righteous. Guess what? You can do everything that promises righteousness, but the true promise of righteousness in the law, in the testimony, is Christ in you. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 3, that all the law that promised righteousness could never provide the righteousness it promised. Let me read that. Get it where I can see it here. Is the law then against the promises of God? That's almost like saying, is the law sin? God forbid, right? In Romans 7. Is the law then against or contrary to the promises of God? That's the promise God gave to Abraham. What's the substance of that promise? The seed. God forbid, it is not against the promises of God. Again, this is Galatians 3:21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life. See, there was the missing element. Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. Not because men could finally be perfect or be righteous, but because the life of God is the righteousness of God. There is only one. In the life himself is everything of spiritual fullness. That's why in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And that's why every spiritual blessing that we read in the King James as plural, all spiritual blessings, is actually singular. The fullness of all blessings is found in the one blessing. The gift of grace, Christ himself. You see, that's the life. This is a man, again, under the law. That's what we're talking about. But this is the life that Jesus tells them in John chapter 5, verse 39 and on. He says this, you search the scripture. That's an affirmation of something that they are accustomed to doing on a regular basis. They did it, and not only did they study the words, they actively, zealously applied the words that they studied and memorized. And believed in doing them, Jesus says, that they had, and that's assuming that they, through zealous observation of what they were searching out and studying in Scripture, that because they did those things and applied them properly to their flesh, they had eternal life, the life of Christ, the life of God, a life that is full of the bounty of all spiritual blessings. And Jesus says, no, they, the scripture, are they that testify of me. They don't testify of you. They're not about you. Not one jot and tittle, not one word and phrase is about you. It is a testimony of me. But here's the problem. Searching the scripture is not the problem. The problem is you won't come to me that you might actually have the life of which that testimony testifies. This is Paul searching the scripture, applying the scripture in Romans 7, and yet not coming to the life of whom those words testify. And what I'm telling you is we who are born again have that life. And the God who has wrought such a wonderful miracle desires to reveal that wonder in you and make you to know and live in the peace and the joy and the righteousness of the kingdom that has now come. Because you are born again, you now have the capacity to see the kingdom. Because a king does reside in you. A kingdom has come. The dominion of life, the peace. Oh, this is it. But I can't go there right now. I could say it this way. The greater than Solomon now abides and resides in you. And when Solomon reigned in Jerusalem and sat upon his throne, it is said that there were no enemies in the land and peace abounded. This is where we're going in this. Look, I was alive without the law once. This is verse 9 of Romans 7. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says it this way. I was alive without the law once, they say, this is how they interpret it, in the days of my ignorance, when in the sense a stranger to the law, I deemed myself a righteous man. Look at what he says. When I was ignorant of the true intention of the law, I did not understand it was a testimony of a perfect man. I thought it was instructions to apply to the flesh. Therefore, I was a stranger to its true meaning. And in such illusion, I assumed that I had the righteousness of God and the life of God. I thought I was alive unto God. But when I realized, and this is what he's saying, this is what that verse means, when I realized that it was a testimony of another, I saw myself in the light of that as a law never kept, as one who could never keep the law, can never do it, can never fulfill it. I saw that I am dead, separated from God. I am dead in sin, that sin and death are my state, or is my state. No wonder in that understanding, Paul will say he cried out, "Wretched man that I am." Not things I do, but again, not bad stuff, drinking, cussing, whatever. He's talking about trying to be godly by the law, yet void of the life that is godliness. Void of Christ in him. Not I, but Adam. And what that shows us is that man, whether man in sin or man dead to sin, the soul of man has never had any ground to boast, has never had a moment where it could glory in its product or its achievement. Not even in Adam. You didn't make your choice and bring it about. You wasn't a better person in Adam because you did better things, and you wasn't a worse sinner in Adam because you did bad things. No, you were the worst sinner the moment you were born of his seed. And you couldn't deepen that hole, and you couldn't dig yourself out of it. There was no hope here. That state was absolute. You couldn't make the reality of that state any more real than it was. Not I, but Adam governed. But as absolute as that state was, we have a much more absolute reality in Christ. See, Galatians chapter 3 says it, and I'm going over my time, and I know I am, so bear with me here. Galatians chapter 3 says this. This is verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That means the man that can fully do or perform or fulfill the law and its commandments. That means its true intention, not the external activities men have it thought the law intended, but the actual intention of the law. He'll find life in them if he can actually bring that to be, if he can actually perform the good that the law speaks of and testifies of. What did Paul say? How to perform that which is good I find not. Look up here. The commandment which is ordained to life I found to be dead, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That's Romans 7, 10 and 11, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? See, I tried to do good. What? The law. Moreover, and more specifically, I tried to be the fulfillment of the good of which the law testified. Good luck, not going to work, not going to happen. You can't find life in the law because the law says if you can do this perfectly, you find life in it. But there is no one who could ever be the perfection of the law except one man. And thanks be to God, by new birth, that one man is Christ in you. The law, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in you. Not by you, in you. Now, Here's kind of the point I want to make during this time. I know how Christianity, the church today, preaches salvation. It's a pitiful picture because man is the center of it, the sufficiency of it. He forgives you, you know, God forgives you, brushes off the dirt and says, now, try your best. Man, what a pitiful thing, because now we're left with us. Now we're left with ourselves as the anchor of this thing, and we can mess it up easily. No, as sure as it was in Adam, and we've been talking about how sure it was, read Romans 7. What a bondage. What an absolute anchored reality. Anchored in death and sin, but anchored nonetheless, sure, sufficient, unmovable. And the only answer was the coming of another man, death unto one, and one coming as the life that the other could never be. Living in you as life himself, as righteousness itself. And the point is, I absolutely refuse to believe that our state of being in Adam was more secure than our state of being in Christ. I refuse to believe that because I know it is not so. We preach it is so. Adam, this was such a state, you needed the cross for this. But I'm telling you, the same cross that was your deliverance from the first man is the reality by which you are kept in Christ. Now we go to 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, with the verses we were reading just a moment ago. That new birth has brought us into the hope of God, realized, fulfilled through the agency of the resurrection, the risen one. Look at what he says on from that, and it's all tied together. There's a comma there, not a period. Verse 4, being born again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's not a heaven up in the sky. That's heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where Paul says we are presently in heavenly places in Christ. That's a state of being that is above, not earthly, but above, because it is not found in the context of the man of the earth, who is earth, the man of sin. It is found in the man who is above, who is spirit, who is heavenly. And in him, by new birth being expectation fulfilled by the living one, the resurrection himself, in him we have an inheritance incorruptible. Can't be corrupted and undefiled. It fades not away. It is reserved, kept in heaven for you who are kept. Listen to that word. Kept by the power of God. Did that sound like some very fragile state to you? Kept by the power of God? That sound like something you can just decide one day or accidentally one day fall out of? Oops. Saith the Lord, who are kept. That is a military term, meaning to be garrisoned about by a military guard. And in word studies I looked at, it says it not only is to keep enemies from without from coming in, but it keeps everything that is in from going out. Can't just slip and slide out of Christ. You can't just slip and slide out of your state of being, because your state of being is not secured by you. It is secured by the Christ who lives in you. I want you to see how absolute this is, how much more the grace of God is that has brought about our new state in Christ, newness of life. Let me just read some verses and then I'll stop. I'm sorry this has gone longer, but you could pause it and go back. You know that. Romans 5:15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Abounded. For if by Romans 5:17-21, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, look at the one here, one determines sin and condemnation, one righteousness. Even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, look at that, where did sin abound? In the first man, in Adam, in the seed that is corruptible. Where sin abounded, grace did much, look at that, did much more abound. Not waiting on the abounding of it. If you are born again, grace, because we are saved by grace, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace doth much more abound. That means it supersedes the previous state. It is greater and of much secure nature than the previous state. As sin hath reigned unto death. Look, sin had a government, reigned, a kingdom. Even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:5, moreover, God is powerful to make every grace superabound to you in order that having always in all sufficiency in all things you may superabound in every good work. And then 2 Corinthians 3:9-12, we see Paul addressing the reality of the transition from the administration of death, that's the law, to the administration of righteousness, which is Christ himself, the Spirit living in us. And he uses this phrase. If the administration of condemnation, this is 2 Corinthians 3:9. If the administration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. You see that word? Exceeds. We're not talking about a separate issue here. What has brought about the transition from one administration to another? The same work by which the soul has been translated from one man to another. It's not two separate issues. It's talking about the same work and the same reality. That which we have come to, the ministry of righteousness, because it is the life of Christ who is the righteousness of God now in you. That ministry, that administration of God exceeds in glory because it is the very intention of the previous administration. It is the end and the goal of its testimony. That's why it exceeds. You could say the same thing about man. Remember, we talked a long time ago in these classes. To realize salvation, you have to ask the question that was raw asked in Hebrews. What is man? Man in and of himself, the Adamic man, was never the end of God's view, was never the intention of God. The answer comes here. We see Jesus. What is man? What is man? Why do you deal with him? The answer comes in Christ, because he is the man of God's intention. We see him because he is in us the man of God's ultimate aim. So verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 3, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away it was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, that's the same hope we've talked about through this. It's hope realized. We have that hope fulfilled. We're going to talk about this in Romans 8. We have this hope, we use great plainness of speech. We don't put a veil over our face as Moses did. We declare and expound the hope of God realized in this spirit, this new administration of righteousness that exceeds in glory. That's Christ in you, the glory of God hoped for. That's hope fulfilled. That's the object of their expectation realized as Christ in you. Now, let me conclude here. The word where we get exceed, excelleth, and I want to combine that with much more, superabounds, because they have the significance, equal significance in these verses. But I thought it very interesting when I looked up the word where we get exceeds, excels. 5235 in your Strong's Concordance, you can look it up. Hyperbole or something like that. I can't pronounce it. But it is where we get the English word hyperbole. In the English, a word in the English, and I guess everywhere else, but in the English, we define hyperbole as an exaggeration, an exaggerated statement, an overstatement, embellishment, overkill, puffery, something that is said but not meant to truly be taken literally or seriously because it is so exaggerated, so magnificent. But this is the word. In the Greek, it's defined as a degree which exceeds extraordinarily a point on an implied scale of extent, meaning it exceeds the ordinary point of extent, meaning it can't go beyond this line. What this word means, it went beyond that line and extraordinarily beyond that line. And it's fitting, and it's extremely important to see that in the English language, we are accustomed to hyperbole being used as rhetorical, unbelievable exaggeration that's never intended to be taken seriously, that can never have an actual substantive affirmation to it. However, Christ here is declared to be God's hyperbole. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Christ is not to be taken seriously because he is just an over-exaggeration. No, that brings in this beautiful picture of the fact that Christ is in Christ and his person is the overstatement, the exaggeration, the magnification and embellishment of God, yet with eternal substance. Not unsubstantiated claims that hyperbole normally is in the English, but outlandishly excellent, magnified, and seemingly exaggerated terms given eternal substance. That's who Christ is. Is that not much more? Is that not superabundant? And is that not what the Queen of Sheba in First Kings chapter 10, I believe it is, comes to King Solomon and says, remember I said the greater than Solomon now is in you and reigns on his throne, and there's no enemies in this land, only peace reigns where he sits upon the throne. That is true of the testimony, much more it is so in reality. But the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon and says that very thing to him. She says, it was a true report that I heard in my land concerning you. And you know that these people trying to explain to the Queen of Sheba the magnificence of King Solomon used every hyperbolic word they could, every exaggeration and magnification of terms they could find, enough to intrigue her to cross the country to see him. Well, maybe that's what we do on this podcast. Try to grasp for as many embellishments and statements that would pique your interest. But I'm telling you, the same thing she tells Solomon. She said, I heard what they said. It got me to come to see you. But there was no certainty, no amen to their statement. That's what it, when it says, I believe not their words. It means there was no amen. That's where that word amen comes from. Until I didn't believe it. I heard what they said and it was great. I came to see, but until I saw you, I did not realize that you exceed their words. Their magnificent, exaggerated words are exceeded by you. In fact, the half could not have ever been expressed to me. The half was not told me. They could not explain in words half of your greatness. Do you hear me? That's the much more of your salvation. I hope you get this. At least understand what I'm trying to say, so that your heart will turn to see this much more superabounding man, so that where in Adam it was not I but Adam that was secure and that anchored you in that state of corruption and sin and death that even overcame your most intimate desire to be holy and righteous. Couldn't do it. Much more it is in Christ that he is your righteousness. He is the righteousness of God in absolute fullness in you. And you can't make that change. In the light of such a superabundant salvation, will you do as the Queen of Sheba did and come to see this man? You will realize that these words could not even convey a portion, a half of how great and exceedingly magnificent he is. See, we still push that off in the Christianity and Christian teaching. We push that off and say, see, she said that the half was not told. That means, boys, we've got some good stuff coming into the future. Because the half hasn't been told, and we're going to get all the good stuff later on. No, the good stuff of which the testimony could not even convey half is Christ in you, the greater than Solomon. He is God's hyperbole with substance, with absolute substance. Now, I got ahead of myself because that's a lot of what Romans 8 talks about, but I felt like it was necessary for us to solidify a few things scripturally to show you. Yes, it was an absolute state in Adam of sin, death, incapacity, utter helplessness and vanity. But in Christ, righteousness, holiness, fullness, grace reigns in one. May God reveal that one in you. Not just have you believe words about that one, and you go to a preacher to hear a bunch of words about that one. Go to a preacher, go to somebody, come here that testifies and talks of that one, speaks of his excellency. If they're not, it's not the gospel. Get away from it. If they're not declaring to you the sufficiency of Christ in you and still holding out like a carrot on a stick some future hope that is not already realized in Christ. If there's anything future, it is the knowing of him. And by future, I mean continual. From the moment of new birth to the eternity of eternities, we are knowing him. But there is a fullness of him that is ever present for us to know. Thank you for listening. I appreciate it very much. And let me just say this, I'm hearing from some people, and if you're a new listener, maybe this is your first episode or you've listened to a couple, let me encourage you to do this. These podcasts are basically series of Bible studies. So I get on a certain study or series, and I try to take each episode as like a lesson in that series. So one lesson builds on top of another. You need the context of the previous episodes to understand some things that are said in the present episode you may be listening to. So I'm encouraging you to go back. If you're on this Roman study and you like it and you want to listen to it, go back. I think it was episode 33 maybe where we started this. Look at Romans chapters 5 through 8. We're going to be in that a little while longer. So I encourage you to do that. Get the full context of the lessons. If you're new, I would also tell you to maybe go to the very first episode called A Perpetual Moment of Clarity. That's the first episode we posted when we began. And that lays out basically the premise upon which this podcast stands, the ground of it, and lets you know the true motivation behind it and the basis and premise upon which what you hear is stated, is said. I think it will help you a lot. But again, just keep in mind that these things are a series of lessons that build up on top of one another, and I think it'll be helpful to listen to them in order so you get the full context of the lesson. So with that being said, guys, I just greatly appreciate every one of you. Thank you for all the help and, financially and just encouragement. That means a lot. Thanks a lot. Share this with as many people as you will. Share it. Give it out. I have a book out that's available on Amazon. You can get, if you can't afford, it's like $10.99, I think, on Amazon. It's a Kindle book as well, I think, for like $1.99 or 99 cents. I can't remember. We didn't make the prices very, very much so that you could afford them. But if you like want multiple copies or something that is more, I can get it to you at my cost. So if you want that, you can do that. And that's, you know, multiple copies if you need that. And I'd encourage you to do that as well and just let me know. So with that being said, guys, we'll end this by praying that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would unveil our hearts, fill our hearts with His light that we may know and grow in the reality and the realization of an ever-present great salvation. Amen.